Amen. Well, you guys can take a seat. You doing good today? All right. Well, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Revision. And today we are finishing up a series we've been in for the last few months called Paparazzi, Living in a World Where Everyone's Watching. We're walking through the book of James. And next week is Easter. It's going to be awesome. It is my favorite day of the year. And the week after that, we're kicking off a brand new series on love, relationships, and marriage called Tighten the Knot. We got a lot of cool stuff going on. You will not want to miss it. But today, James, I don't know about you guys, but this has been a powerful series for me. James is an intense book. And if you've been here, you know that. And if you haven't, if this is your first Sunday here at Revision, let me catch you up really quickly. James is a letter written by the brother of Jesus to the church scattered all around the world during a difficult time where they were being persecuted and even killed for their faith. And we've said it a few times over the course of this series, but it bears saying again, like, I don't know what your brother or sister would have to do to convince you they're God, okay? But the existence of this letter and the fact that James wrote it and he was one of the leaders in the early church is a great piece of evidence that Jesus is who he says that he is, because my brother couldn't do it. It couldn't be done. And the bar was high for James. He was a skeptic until he saw Jesus raised from the dead, and then he was all in. And he wrote this letter to encourage the church and also to give a vision to all of God's people for what it looks like to live in the way that God created us to live and the kind of impact that can make on the people around us. And his words are still incredibly relevant today. We live in a world where everyone's watching like never before. Our lives are on full display via social media and more. And the big idea of James is, look, you got people all around you in this world who are hurting and broken and desperate for hope. And if we live the way God says we were made to live, we can create a better future for us and for everybody around us as well. And that's what James is getting at. He gets really pragmatic with how to do it. And over the last few months, we've talked about finding joy in the midst of trials and pain, about letting our faith move from our head into our hearts and our hands, about sharing Jesus with the people around us, about living sacrificially and giving generously. And this is really difficult stuff. I think it's hard. Like, whether you've been following Jesus for a day or a decade or longer, it's hard not to read James and feel like he's been spying on you and he knows all your deepest, darkest secrets and you have like a million miles to go when it comes to faith. And if you've been feeling like that over the course of this series, I want you to understand something. The goal here is progress, not perfection. If we all got to get it right 100% of the time, we're going to fail tomorrow and quit tomorrow. So James is just inviting us to keep moving forward from where we are toward the lives God has for us so that we really can write a better story for ourselves and our world and for all the people our lives are crashing into every day. But progress isn't simple. It happens one inch at a time, if it happens at all, and it's really easy to get discouraged. And James knows that. And so he closes his letter in kind of a unique way. He closes it by pointing us in a direction, by beckoning us in a certain path that we're going to need. We're going to need if we're going to make progress at all, that we're going to need if we're going to survive this difficult thing called life, because James knows that our natural inclination is to head in the exact opposite direction of the one that he's going to invite us into this morning. And my natural inclination is to do that every time, and sometimes it costs me. About 5 years ago, my wife and kids were out of town, and whenever I'm home alone, it's always a recipe for great things to happen in my life. But we were in a situation where our microwave had just fizzled out, and I decided that this would be a chance for me to score some major points with my wife and show her, you know, what a handy, incredible man I am by replacing the microwave while she was gone. So I went out and got one, and the new microwave had a little picture on it that said team lift only. And the old microwave had a sticker on it that said team lift only with like a guy getting crushed and a line through like, don't be that guy, but I'm an American. I don't listen to that. I can do things on my own. And so I yanked the old microwave off the wall and I kind of broke the steel plate that held it up there, but it was cool until I ran into a problem. The power cord for our old microwave was threaded through the cabinets above it and I couldn't get it out. And I'm not the world's strongest human. I didn't need to tell you that. You can see me. You're like, yeah, I just look at you. So I was in a situation where I'm holding this thing thinking I can't hold it much longer and I can't get the power cord out. And I was about to drop it and have a broken microwave and a broken stove. So I tried one last ditch effort. I just used all my strength to hold it with one arm and yanked the cord as hard as I could. And it totally worked, and it was free. And I carried the microwave across the kitchen. I set it down. I was real proud, and then I turned around, and that's when I saw the pool of blood. And I knew when I'd done it that I had smashed my finger against the steel plate while I was yanking it, and then I looked down, and there's blood all over the place. So I went to the sink, and I rinsed it off, and I put a paper towel on it. And I was like, oh, man, I should probably see how bad it is. And so eventually, I just kind of lifted up the paper towel to peek, and I saw my bone, my finger bone. It was there. I got a picture of it, actually. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that to you. It was so gross. So I freaked out, and I called Jenny, and I was like, hey, I just saw my bone, and I'm going to the urgent care, and if I don't call you in 20 minutes, it means I passed out. Someone to check on me, and something like that. And right as she was saying, wow, I hung up, and drove myself to urgent care, kind of like this. And I made it, and I got a tetanus shot, and I got some stitches. Then I went home, and I put up the new microwave, because that's what men do. It's like, I don't need people. I figured it out. And a few years later, I still carry with me in the form of a nice scar that totally ruined my potentially lucrative career as a hand model, so I gotta be a pastor now. But anyways, like, I carry this scar that's a reminder of how dumb it is to go through life thinking that I'm sufficient on my own. And I know I'm not the only person in the room this morning who carries a reminder like that. Whether it's a physical scar or a relational, emotional one, many of us have tried and failed to do life on our own. But we keep on trying because our society tells us that self-reliance and self-sufficiency are like two of the most important, incredible traits that a human can possess. And that line of thinking seeps into the way we do faith as well. It's just so easy to do Christianity with an attitude of like, I got this. I can do it on my own. I'm just going to like find the list of stuff God wants me to do, and I'm going to go hard and work at it and earn my way to God. Like, I can do it. And if we read the book of James through that lens, what we end up with is a really awesome to-do list. We're like, all right, this is what it looks like. Ready? Go. And what we're going to see at the end of James's letter in chapter 5 is that this whole thing he was writing isn't a to-do list at all. That's not what it's about. It isn't about earning God's love or just doing it right. And in fact, it's not even doable on our own. And the lens that James is going to communicate that idea through is the lens of prayer. And a whole lot of the letters in the New Testament close with prayer. Paul almost always closes with prayer. And James does the same thing. He just does it in a really Jamesy way. Because James is not a sensey. James doesn't have, like, feelings. He doesn't get into that. We don't even know if James had feelings at all. If you've read his book, you probably doubt it. And Paul, he's not going to go full Paul, because Paul's always like, oh, at the end, oh, I love you guys. I miss you so much. I'm praying for you. I can't wait to see you again. And James is like, ew, no, not that. But I do want to talk about prayer. I'm going to tell you about the role it has to play in your lives. So if you got a Bible with you, you can open it up to James chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 13 this morning. If you don't have one, don't worry about it. The words will be on the screen. You can follow along. This is what James writes. He says, is any one of you suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. Because I love that James finishes his letter like this. I mean, he just wrote a very intense, challenging, powerful bunch of words. And then he closes it by pointing us back to the source. Back to the reason for it all. He lays out all these different scenarios. He's like, is your heart broken? Pray. Is your heart overjoyed? Pray. Are you struggling with sickness? Pray. Are you battling brokenness? Pray. I don't care what's going on in your life, whether it's terrible or it's awesome. Whatever mountains there are out in front of you that you got to conquer, the first place you turn should always be God. Like, look up. Look to the source and the provider and the one who loves you and sustains you no matter what is going on in your life. Pray. I think the reason James closes his letter like this is that is so not our natural response. Like, we have this inclination inside of us, no matter what's going on in our lives, whether it's good or bad, to just turn in, to trust that we got it and we can handle it and we're sufficient all on our own, and trust that if we just take matters into our own hands, they'll be fine. And we've been led to believe by our culture that there's something noble or worthwhile in going it alone. And James knows that doesn't work. It doesn't work in life, and it doesn't work in faith, because life is hard. And in this shadow world, it is impossible to live the lives God says we were created to live all on our own. And so James has painted for us this incredible, if difficult, picture over the course of this letter of what it really looks like to live the way God created us to live, to make the difference and the impact that God created us to make. But he closes with a reminder that all of that is not about checking boxes. It's just a description of what life looks like when we're connected to the God who knows us and loves us and made us for himself. And I think what James is doing here is actually kind of extending two different invitations to us. And the first one is this: you are invited to connect with your creator. Like, do you know how cool that is? That we're invited to connect with our creator? Like, it's huge. It's mind-blowing. I think in the church sometimes we pray so much and we talk about prayer so much that it's almost numbing. We just kind of don't stop and think about the fact that the God who knit the universe together actually invites us to talk to him. I mean, that's mind-blowing stuff. And for us, it should give us a deep sense of, like, liberation and peace. Peace. In the middle of our frailty and in the middle of our failure, we can come to God. That's what James says to do. He says, man, if you are hurting, if you're broken, if you're suffering, take it to God. God invites you to do that. And I think some of us get hung up on this. We just walk through life believing that, like, our junk is, like, too small to take to God. Like, he's busy and he's big and he's dealing with, like, real problems, not my little problems and my little feelings. So who am I to come before God and tell him, you know, what's really going on in my heart and in my soul? Maybe I shouldn't bother him with that. And James is like, no. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, God is inviting you to talk to him about your life. Came across a story this week about two well-known pastors who were kind of having a debate about this. And the first guy was well-meaning, but he said, you know, God is holy and he's mighty and he's busy. We shouldn't treat prayer with a cavalier attitude. And he compared God to the president. He said, every time you have a problem in your life, you figure out how to solve it. You don't fly to Washington, D.C. and try and kick down the door to the Oval Office and expect the president of the United States to deal with your little stuff. The other pastor paused and he said, you do if you're the president's kid. Like, the Bible could not be more clear about this. That is how God views you, as a son, as a daughter. Hebrews tells us we can approach the throne of God with the confidence of sons and daughters. And 1 Peter 5 tells us we can cast all of our cares and all of our anxieties on him. That's so cool. And I picture it through the lens of being a father. I have four kids, and I want them to know that no matter what's going on in their life, no matter where they're at, no matter what they've done, they can come to me. And I'm a safe space of listening and healing. And sometimes they have, like, these real hurts in their little hearts, and I want to welcome them in, and I want to love them through that, and I want them to know that I care. And a lot of times they come to me crying, like so many times they come to me crying, and their issues are, there's like more along the lines of, Jimmy told me I'm not strong enough to lift the house. Or like, Emma wouldn't let me ride the dog down the stairs. And just like, and internally you're thinking, buddy, I don't want to tell you about that. But externally, if they're crying, man, I don't care. I'm not a hugger. I'm not a real touchy person. But I don't care. If my kids are crying, I don't care whether their problem is big or small, deep or surface level, I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to say, come here. Get in here. I got you. We got to get this morning. That is exactly what God is trying to communicate to you. Like, when you're hurting, he's calling out to you, get in here. I got you. That's the heartbeat of Christianity. Like, some of us have lived or been taught or just found ourselves believing that the big idea of following Jesus is like doing the correct right stuff and avoiding the correct wrong stuff. And if we do that, we're in and God will love us. And that's not it at all. It's about connecting in relationship to the God who loves you and saved you. That's what it's all about. And he's inviting you in the middle of all of your brokenness, in the middle of your worst moments. He's saying, get in here. I got you. I got you. And in the middle of your joy, too. James says, if you're happy and you know it, sing a song. Like, take your worst moments to God. Take your best moments to God. Like, connect with them in the highs and the lows. And I think that idea of, like, communicating to someone our good news and our bad news actually makes a lot of sense. Because we do that with other people. Like, if you're madly in love with somebody, that's the first person you want to tell good news to. And the first person you tell bad news to. I do. I got my person. I like her better than all the other people. Sorry, not sorry. Like, and so, like, whenever anything happens in my life, my first thought is, like, I got to tell Jenny. And she tells me stuff, too. And she tells me more stuff than I tell her. For being honest, she's not here this service. So, like, sometimes she tells me stuff, and it's not good or bad. It's just, like, I think she's been with four-year-olds too long. But whatever. Like, we're living together and everything. And we talked on the phone 49 times in the last week. I looked it up. That's a lot of times, right? But a lot of those times were less than a minute. And I think prayer can be like that. Sometimes we think about prayer, and James says, you know, whatever's going on in your life, pray. And we're like, man, I got to block off an hour, and I got to say really eloquent words. And it is important to take chunks of time to speak and communicate with God and listen. But also, it can be 15 seconds here, and it can be a thought that you want to share here. 30 seconds, 20 seconds, 45 seconds. That's okay. God is just inviting you to connect with him. And some of us read this passage, too, and we get a little hung up on it because James is like, all right, if you're struggling, you can pray. If you're joyful, you sing a song of praise. And some of you in here, especially dudes, you're like, no, I'm not singing. I can't do that. I don't even like the singing part of church. I'm not singing a song. I don't like songs. That feels a little bit effeminate for me. And fair enough, the word that James uses there, like, is this Greek term, soleta, which literally means to pluck a harp, okay? And plucking a harp is probably not the most manly thing that we can think of, right? Except for it was originally used to talk about David plucking a harp and singing. David, who killed bears and lions with his bare hands and cut off the head of a giant, and they sang songs about how many tens of thousands of people he killed in battle. But it's cool. If you don't want to sing to God, dudes, just don't. You're probably more manly than David. Why don't you get to heaven and tell him that to his face? See how that goes. But I'm just kidding. I don't think James is saying you have to sing here at all. That's not the big idea. The big idea is just like connect with God. He's inviting you in. It doesn't have to be fancy, and it doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be a certain method. Prayer is communicating with the Creator who loves us and promises to listen. That's it. Whether it's spoken or written or sung or just thought, it's that simple. It's just communicating with our Creator who loves us and promises that it listen, and James invites us to that because he knows if we don't connect with God, we miss out. And he knows too, like in our highest moments and in our lowest moments, when we're overjoyed and brokenhearted, we're tempted sometimes in those extremes to forget about God. We're tempted in those spaces particularly to believe that we can do it on our own and we don't need God, and he knows that if we lean into that temptation, what we'll find is failure on the other side, because this whole thing we call life isn't doable on our own. We're built to do it connected to God, but not just connected to God. The first invitation James extends to us is like you're invited to connect with your Creator, but then he extends this second invitation, shifts gears a little bit, still through the lens of prayer. He says you're invited to connect with community. Says, hey, when you get sick and you need healing, call the leaders of the church to come pray over you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And some of you essential oils people are like, preach, brother, yes, CBD and frankincense. What, like, that's great. I don't think that's exactly where he's going here, but like, scholars believe that in the first century, oils were medicinal. And so on a meta level, most biblical scholars are like, here's what James is saying. When you get sick, go get some medicine and then go get some prayer because God can do even more than medicine can. And you shouldn't be suffering through this sickness alone. You shouldn't be praying alone. You shouldn't go it alone. Call the leaders of your church. Call your house group leader, your small group leader. Like, call them up. Call the board. Have them come visit you because you know what they're going to do? They're going to visit you, and they're going to do the exact same thing that God does. They'll be like, get in here. Come in here. We got you. We got you. We are going to carry you through this thing, and we're going to lift you up in prayer. That what community is for. That's how we're meant to do it. And again, it's not always how we want to do it. We don't always want to call people and ask for a prayer. It's vulnerable. And to be fair, if you got a sniffle, don't call the board. Just blow your nose, suck it up, and get over it. But like when you need prayer, like we don't want to do that because it feels a little bit vulnerable. But I love that James says, like, you call them. Don't like wait for them to call you, or don't expect them, and don't get mad that they didn't see your Facebook post at 3:13 a.m. in the morning, or expect that like church leaders are trolling hospitals looking for folks. That's not how it works. It's like you call them, and here's why. Two reasons. Number one, you need to make that call as a reminder to yourself that you cannot and should not handle this thing alone. And number two, calling people into prayer is an act of faith. Saying, look, I don't know the future, and I don't have God's perspective. I don't know exactly what he's going to do, whether he's going to heal or not, but I believe that if my community rallies around me and we lift this thing up, he might do something miraculous. So James says, when you're sick, call in the community to pray. And then he shifts gears again to another thing. You need the church, the people around you, to make it through in your life. Sin. He says, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another so that you might be healed. He moves from like physical healing to spiritual healing and says, we need God and we need each other for both of those. And this idea of like spiritual healing in community, of confessing our brokenness to other people, I don't know about you guys, but I think this is maybe the toughest, most difficult thing James has said yet. Because in my life, if there is one area where I really desperately want to believe I don't need other people and I can handle it on my own, it is my sin problem. I don't like the idea, and none of us do, of having to tell everybody else about the stuff in our lives that we can't conquer. But James is like, yo, that doesn't work. Your sin is too big for you to beat on your own. And you know what? Most of us know that experientially, whether we want to admit it or not. Like some of you got this stuff you've struggled with for a really long time and you can't get rid of it, but you keep on telling yourself you're gonna. Like nobody needs to know. I can change now. I know I've struggled with this addiction for over 10 years, but if I just keep on doing the same stuff that I've been doing, probably this time I'll beat it. We know better than that. I know better than that. And it's crazy. But this is an area, the idea of like unconfessed sin in our lives, where modern science is finally catching up to the Bible. A long, 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 long time ago, David wrote Psalm 32. And he had this secret sin that he was trying to hang on to and not tell anybody about. And this is what he wrote. He said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He said, I had this secret, and I didn't want to tell anybody, and I thought I could handle it on my own, and it was killing me. And 3,000 years later, secular researchers are increasingly finding that secret sins have a powerful effect on our lives. In a recent interview on NPR, a neuroscientist named Dr. David Eagleman said this, you have competing populations in your brain, one part that wants to tell something and one that doesn't. There's a real physiological battle going on in the brain. Keeping certain behaviors secret, especially behaviors that are seen and understood to be wrong, means a continual struggle within yourself. The internal dissonance and a lack of a sense of personal integrity is draining. The struggle involved in keeping a secret is stressful. This means your brain will register the fact that there are increased levels of stress hormones going through your bloodstream as a result of the struggle to keep your secret. The chemistry nerds have discovered that David was right 3,000 years ago. There's stress in unconfessed sin. And there's also relief in confession. A recent study by the University of Texas found that people who regularly participate in church community on a weekly basis live 7 years longer than the rest of the population on average because of the stress it relieves as their burdens are shared and the fact that they're loved through their brokenness. That's nuts. There are tangible health benefits to accepting God's invitation to live in real, authentic, raw community with other people. And some of you, man, you got this junk in your lives and you've been wondering why you're struggling, wondering why you're hurting, wondering why you're frustrated, wondering why you're like out of energy and you don't seem to be living this abundant life Jesus promised. And it's because your secret sin is eating away at your soul from the inside. And you got to get that stuff out. Like as scary, as terrifying, as frightening as it seems to confess that to other people. And every single one of us has this voice in the back of our head that's just screaming, no. I promise you The only way to kill darkness is to drag it kicking and screaming out into the light. Like, you need us to fight with you against the fight that you haven't been able to win on your own. So we need God, and we need each other. That's how James closes this book. He says, there's this vision that I gave you of living the way God created you to live, of writing a better future for yourself and for your world and for the people all around you. It isn't something you can do on your own. We're just not built for that. It's something that only happens and only flows out of a deep connection to God and his people. It's what happens in our lives after we learn in every single situation, no matter what's going on, to look towards God first and to lean on the people around us. But it's not easy to do. It's not as difficult in a world of busyness and a culture of self-sufficiency. It's easy for us to like push God to the back of our day. We mean to pray, we mean to make time for him, but like life gets busy. We got a lot of stuff going on, so we just kind of push him back and push him back and push him back, and then we skip it for a day and a week and a month. We get to the point where God doesn't really show up much at all in our calendars. He's just kind of like an afterthought. We're not praying at all, but we're not really worried about it because we seem to be doing okay on our own. And it's really easy, too, to not make connecting to God's community, to the church, a priority in our lives. We live in a world that loves believing. We can do faith and spirituality all on our own and treats the people of God like that's kind of an add-on if you want it. It's cool, maybe, but it's unnecessary. And let's be straight for a minute. Our culture constantly reinforces the idea to our kids that playing sports requires commitment, effort, and sacrifice. That work requires commitment, effort, and sacrifice. And that church should be really convenient. I mean, we write sports practice and play practice and band practice and work meetings on our calendars in ink. And we write church on there in pencil. So if anything else comes up, if we get a better offer or another opportunity, we can just skip the church stuff. Because I mean, we like it, but we don't need it. And there are a lot of us who would say that we need it and say that's important, but the evidence of our lives suggests something different. And then we have these conversations, have them all the time with people and with other church leaders, and we're like, man, I just can't figure out why culture, why people, like why the next generation, why is it that our kids treat faith like it's like a supplemental, ancillary part of their lives instead of like a focus and an importance? Like I just, and then we got to sit around and pretend like it's a real head scratcher. I'll be straight with you guys, the thrust of the research, the thrust of where like a whole bunch of pastors and researchers and church leaders are going is basically it's impossible in today's culture. Even Christians will always choose the world over church. It's just like give up. Give up. And the big idea in all the stuff that I read is just, you know what we're going to have to do? We're going to have to lower the bar for community and say like if you serve together once a month, that pretty much counts as community. We're going to have to be like, you know what, maybe we'll just do it on an app. And then like when it's convenient for people, they'll log in and maybe they'll interact with each other. That's the best we're going to get. We just got to just quit. Just give up. It's not possible to do community anymore, not in this culture. And I get it that life is busy. Like I know. I get that community takes time and self-sacrifice and vulnerability that all of us independent Americans don't really like. But I can't help but wonder what happens when we get to the point in our life where we really, really need it, but we've held it at arm's length for a long time. Like what happens when we're in the hospital and we need prayers for a miracle? That's coming. In 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, that's coming for every single one of us in this room. What happens when you're in that space and you don't have a house leader or a small group leader to call? You don't know anybody else. Some of you have all your eggs in one basket. You put all your eggs in the, yeah, I'm not trying to know any of these people, but Mike will show up and pray for me. And you know what? I will. I totally will. Every single time. I'm living my life under this idea that God does not give churches to pastors. God gives pastors to churches. And what he's decided to do with my life is give it to you. I will show up and I will pray my guts out for you. But can I be vulnerable with you for a minute? If you die, I just want to be off the hook, okay? Because I have this fear that I'm going to be sitting in your hotel room and then you're going to look over at me and be like, you didn't pray hard enough. Don't make me carry that. I don't want to carry the weight of that around forever. You heard of me, blame me. Those were his last words. Not if you count the gargling sound. Like, I don't want to walk around like that. Or I don't want someone to look at me like, James said the prayer of a righteous person is powerful. You're not very righteous. Don't you act surprised about that on your deathbed. I tell you that every Sunday. Like, if I'm the only one praying, man, we're missing out. You're missing out. We need each other at like a broader level than we'd like to admit. And I know there are like endless temptations and distractions to bump prayer and bump church off of our calendars. And a lot of those distractions are even good things. And I want you to know, this is not like a condemnation. This is an invitation. Because I believe that God created us to make a difference. I believe that we are here now in this space to write a better future for the people our lives are crashing into. And I am convinced 100% to the core of my being that we will not do it. That we will never live out the vision that James gave us in this book. That we will never be who we were made to be if we go it alone. That unless we decide that we're going to accept God's invitation to just radically, vulnerably, uncomfortably connect to him in every season and connect to the people around us, we are going to miss out, and so is our world. We're just not going to experience the fullness and the abundance that Jesus says we were made for. We're going to spend our lives settling for good things, and we're going to miss the best things. I think that's exactly where our enemy wants us. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. It's a fascinating read. The premise of the book is that there's this high-level demon named Screwtape who's writing a series of letters to his young nephew, Wormwood, who's just starting out his career in the human-tempting business. And throughout the book, God is referred to as the enemy. And Wormwood is consistently given advice from Screwtape about, you know, how to defeat the enemy and how to keep people away from the enemy. And there's this one part that's always struck me. Screwtape writes this: "My dear Wormwood, doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that really matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins or distractions are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than playing cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." I know more than most how easy it is to get distracted by good things. How easy it is to convince ourselves that we got it and we can handle it and we're sufficient on our own. I am a type A leader. I have wanted to believe that about myself since the day I was born. And James closes this letter, which is a powerful reminder that it doesn't work like that. That's not how God made us. And with a powerful invitation to connect our lives to our Creator and to his community. And he does it, I think, because he knows that's where life is found. That's where the future is found. That's where abundance is found. Doing it together. He knows, like, when we're at our most overjoyed and at our most broken, we're most desperate for community. Whether we know it or not, because community makes those moments better, which means sometimes we need to invest. Sometimes we need to plug in, not because of what we can get, but because of what we have to give. It's not always about what you're receiving. There may be weeks when you get nothing out of it. There may be weeks where you're like, I don't have anything high or low. It doesn't matter. I'll just skip it. But those weeks, like, somebody else's high is a little lower because you weren't there to share it. And somebody else's low is a little heavier because you weren't there to carry it with them. Like, don't rob us of you. We need you, and you need us. That's what God says, and he couldn't be more clear about it. That's how we're made to do it. And if we don't, if we just keep chasing this road of self-sufficiency and self-involved faith, we're going to miss out, and so is our world. But if we do, God promises in the end we'll find that we get out of it a whole lot more than we put in, that we'll find strength to face whatever life throws our way, and we'll get the chance to be a part of what he's doing to make all things new and set all things right, just like Elijah was. It's so weird that he throws that in there at the end of this. Like, he's going in a totally different direction. The end of his book, he's like, you know what? If you're hurting, pray. If you're overjoyed, praise. If you're sick, pray in community. If you're struggling with sin, you know, confess to community. Also, Elijah. Like, what is he? Why is that there? But it's there on purpose, okay, because he's trying to remind us of something. He's trying to give us this vision. He's saying, look, when you do this, when you decide, all right, God, I'm going to accept that invitation, I'm going to connect, like, you can live a life that radically alters the lives of the people around you just like Elijah did. And that's nuts. You guys, Elijah prayed one time and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah called a fireball down from the sky. It would be great to be like Elijah. I wish I could call a fireball down from the sky. I wish that every time I'm on 235. Like, get out of the left lane. If I could do that, you guys would always know. You'd be like, Mike's driving again, right? But like, it'd be great to be like Elijah. But if you're like me, sometimes you think about like guys like Elijah, these Bible heroes, David and Moses and Paul. And you're like, they're not like me. They're like superhero. They're crazy. And James gets to the end. He's like, no. They're exactly like you. All the power that lived in Elijah lives inside of you. They're not special. They're human, just like you and me. They're not crazy. God's crazy. They're just the example of what a life looks like when it's connected to him and his people. So you do that, you accept that invitation, and watch what God will do in your life and in your world. He closes and says, look, this is a big vision, and it's a big dream, and it's a big task that God's given us, but get on in here. Get on in here. We're going to do this together. And we're going to trust him for big things. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for inviting us to get on in. Thanks for embracing us despite our faults and despite our failures, despite our frailty, despite the fact that we don't deserve the love you've given us. Thanks for not just leaving us in the broken spaces that we inhabit, but inviting us out of that, telling us no matter what's going on in our lives, we can connect to you and with you. We're so profoundly grateful for that. And we pray in the middle of a difficult and distracted culture, and where it's so easy to push you to the back of our schedules and miss out on the life and the impact you made us for. God, we pray that you do this thing in our hearts that brings us to a place where we connect with you in the good and the bad, and every season our first place is to turn towards you and lean on your community. We just thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.